We're entering into a section that deals with a very controversial subject, but it's hugely important. It's one of the things the Bible tells us not to be ignorant about. In fact, the Bible tells us four things not to be ignorant of. You know, you'd think if we get that red flag, you know, in the Bible, don't be ignorant about these four things, shouldn't we kind of make sure that we're not ignorant about those things? But what I find is the Church of Jesus Christ tends to be ignorant, sadly. All of us seem to be more ignorant of the very four things it says not to be ignorant of. Let me show you just a quick breakdown of what, you know, the Apostle Paul warns the church. He says, don't be ignorant of. Number one, God's plan for Israel, Israel's place in God's plan. God has a huge plan for the people of Israel, the Jews. Question, is there some ignorance concerning God's plan for Israel? It's all over the news. In fact, it's all over the church. In fact, it's so sad. Most of the church today believes God's done with Israel. It's called replacement theology, where God's done with Israel. The church has replaced the Jews. The Jews have been forsaken by God, and now we are the church. God only cares about us. Horrible theology. If God went back on his promise to the Jews to be, you know, the people of God, then what would keep him from going against the promise with you being a person of God? God keeps his promises, and Israel has a plan. In fact, Romans 11, 25 says this, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant. There's the red flag. I would not that you should be ignorant about this, this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit. So in this case, it's not only not ignorant, but not arrogant. And it's interesting because there's ignorance and arrogance when it comes to the church, the Gentile church, as it relates to the Jews. It says, I would not, brethren, you be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits. That blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. If you read Romans 9, 10, 11, that's the handbook on God's plan for Israel, those three chapters. One of the things it says is don't be ignorant, don't be arrogant, that blindness has happened to Israel, but the next verse it says, and all of Israel will be saved when they realize that Jesus is the Messiah. God has a plan in the future for the Jews. It definitely seems to be kind of on hold. The Jews have gathered in Israel in unbelief. But there's great ignorance when it comes to this one, sadly. But, excuse me. Number two, the thing you're not supposed to be ignorant of, according to the Bible, is Old Testament typology. You say, well, what's that? The types or illustrations or examples that the Old Testament presents. It's like the Old Testament is a beautiful picture book for those of us that like colorful pictures that teaches us New Testament truths. And we're to read the Old Testament looking for that beautiful picture of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10 is where we read about that in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. There's the red flag. How all of our fathers, the Old Testament people, were under the cloud, Moses and the people, and passed through the sea, the Red Sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So there's already a type there. The Red Sea and the children of Israel passing through, it's like a form of baptism. It's a picture of that. Verse 3, and they did eat all the same spiritual meat, and they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. The word example there is an interesting Greek word. The word is typos or typos in the Greek. Modern pattern, a model, pattern, example, archetype, foreshadow. This is a big one. This is the dictionary from the Greek dictionary. A model which anticipates a later reality. The Old Testament is a big storybook of true stories, but they present sort of a model which anticipates a later reality. Like what just Paul mentioned, the rock that Moses struck with his rod and water came gushing forth and they all survived and lived. That is a type, typos, an example, a model, a pattern of what Jesus would do. Christ would be the smitten rock of our salvation, and out of Christ would come living water of salvation. Like, it's a beautiful picture, Old Testament, of a New Testament truth. And the Old Testament is chock full of that. Meanwhile, there's pastors today saying, we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. If you go to a church and your pastor says that, time to quit that church and find a Bible-teaching church. And when I say Bible, from Genesis to the book of Revelation, you gotta take the whole thing. If you're chalking off the Old Testament, you're being ignorant of one of these important things. Don't be ignorant concerning Old Testament typology. The third, don't be ignorant, there in the Bible is the rapture of the church. Is there ignorance when it comes to the issue of the rapture of the church? Oh my, there's people today that say there's no such thing as a rapture. You know, people like A.C. Creek, they make it up. There's no word rapture in the Bible. That's not being real honest, people that say that stuff, or they're just ignorant about it. But the Bible actually does talk about the rapture. It just doesn't use that word. Just because the word's not in the Bible doesn't mean we're not talking about something biblical. For example, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. I hope you believe in the Trinity. Because that's an essential doctrine of Christian faith. The word missionary is not in the Bible. Like, there's interesting words that aren't in the Bible. Rapture is one of them. But it actually, the idea of the rapture is very biblical. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says this in verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." So here's another red flag. Don't be ignorant. "Concerning them which are asleep," or those who have died, "that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." You know, the non-believer, when their buddy dies or a non-believing person dies, that's sorrowful. But if you're a Christian, when a person dies, man, we have hope. For verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." This is a very clear description of what happens. Those of us who are still alive on this earth, we're gonna be caught up. The Greek word there is harpazo. Where did the word rapture come from, Brett? Simple. The Greek was translated at one point into the Latin Vulgate is what it's called. And in the Latin, the word is rapture there. So call it what you want. Caught up in the air, flying quickly, harpazo, rapture, whatever you wanna call it. But it says we're gonna meet together the Lord in the clouds, meeting the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. The rapture of the church is a time where God takes his people up to be with him. And here's one of those things the Bible says, don't be ignorant about this. Sadly, it's one of the things churches say, well, the rapture and Bible prophecy, too controversial. So you put Israel and the rapture in the same category as being Bible prophecy, too controversial. We're not gonna talk about that in our church. So, sadly, the church is more ignorant about something God says, don't be ignorant about these things. So those are the first three. But the fourth one on our list is the one that's operative for today's study. And it's one that sadly, like the others, we're sadly ignorant of those things. The fourth one is things concerning the Holy Spirit. Don't be ignorant of the Holy Spirit. Now, this one is a little less prominent when you first read it. Let me show you what I mean. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." So there's the red flag. I would not have you ignorant about what? But here's where we get into some tricky stuff. Whenever you have the word in italics in your Bible, it means that it wasn't in the original Greek text. The translators added the word to sort of help the text along, so to make more sense. Sometimes it's helpful, because the Greek language doesn't translate perfectly straight across to English. So sometimes you need helpful words, and it is a helpful thing. But sometimes, well-meaning as they were, this one is one that's done a real disservice. Because people now think spiritual gifts is what 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 is talking about. Don't be ignorant about spiritual gifts. But that's not really what this passage is saying. It says, you say, well, Brett, if you read it without the word gifts, "Now concerning spiritual brethren, I would not have you ignorant." That doesn't make sense. It does when you realize what the word spiritual is there. The word spiritual is a word that you might recognize. It's the Greek word pneuma, pneuma. And the word pneuma, it means the third person of the triune God, the Holy Spirit. The second definition is breath, blast or breeze or wind. That's the idea, the word pneuma. You guys that have a shop at home and you have pneumatic tools, what kind of tools are those? Air tools, because that's the word pneuma. It means the movement of air, a blast of air. And that's the idea. So whenever you have the Holy Spirit, by the way, it's almost always linked to wind or breath. Even the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, ruach, is the same word for the Holy Spirit for the word wind or breath. So that, keep that in mind, tuck that away. That's going to come into our study perhaps later on. So that verse is really saying, now concerning things of the Holy Spirit, I would not have you ignorant, brethren. It's not about spiritual gifts. And so people have mistakenly think that 1 Corinthians 12, the list of things that happens after that, they think, well, I have the gift of this, or that guy has the gift of that. But it's an incorrect interpretation of that passage. The list in 1 Corinthians 12 are things the Holy Spirit does. We like to call them the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit manifest itself in the church of Jesus Christ? And there's a list there that freaks everybody out. Speaking in tongues is one of them. Oh, Brett, don't talk about speaking in tongues. That's the controversial one. It's a bummer because of all those gifts listed there, does anybody remember what's the least of the gifts? Speaking in tongues is the least of the gifts. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, tongues is the least of the gifts. But there's others on that list that are actually really important for the church, along with tongues. Some people say, well, there's no tongues today, and there's no healing today, and the Spirit doesn't move today. This is where there's controversy about the Holy Spirit. There's a huge spectrum. There's the chosen frozen over here that don't believe anything about the Holy Spirit. And then there's the charismaniacs over here that are swinging from the chandeliers, flopping around on the floor, and glitter's falling from their ceilings. And they have the fire tunnel of love as people go through. Like, crazy stuff. Charismaniacs, chosen frozen. Where's AC Creek on that spectrum? Somewhere in the middle, not because we're trying to be a compromise, but we're saying let's be as biblical as we possibly can when it comes to things of the Holy Spirit. And it actually causes us to land in a place where I believe we're charismatics, but with a seatbelt. And the seatbelt is the Word of God. We believe in the moving of the Holy Spirit. We believe in speaking in tongues and word of prophecy and healing and all those things. The manifestations of the Holy Spirit are all important parts of the church. However, they're to be used and practiced with rules around them that a lot of times the church totally ignores. And we'll be diving into that over the next few weeks. Because Jesus, in this section of scripture that we're about to read, notice all the red letters? Chapter 14, 15, and 16 is all pretty much red letters. It's because Jesus it's his last words before the cross. He's sitting in that, you know, the Last Supper, giving what some people call the Last Supper or the upper room discourse. And it's like if Jesus is saying to his disciples, okay, I'm about to die on the cross. I've got a few more things you got to listen. These are important. And then he talks about the role of the Holy Spirit once he dies on the cross, is buried, and rises up from the grave. The Holy Spirit is a big deal. And Jesus is giving a huge announcement. And that's why over the next few weeks, you and I are gonna do a little more of a deep dive in what is the Holy Spirit all about? How does the Holy Spirit move in the church? What's the role of the Holy Spirit? And when does it get too crazy? Or when are we like lacking the power of the Holy Spirit? These are the things we're gonna be covering. And we really pick it up where we left off on Wednesday night. John chapter 14, starting in verse 15. There we read, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. Notice he's promising, Jesus is promising, I'll pray, the Father's gonna give you another comforter. Notice the capital C there, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, capital S, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. So far, you know, Jesus, if you were with us last Sunday, we saw how Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled. The disciples were troubled. Why? Jesus, I'm leaving. I'm going to go die on a cross. And Peter says, no, I won't let that happen. No, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And by the way, one of you is a traitor among us. Like, this was a dark night for the disciples. Chapter 14, 15, and 16 is Jesus encouraging the disciples, saying, it's okay. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send my comforter, capital C, the Spirit of Truth is what he's talking about there. And really, this whole section is really all about that. I think this is important for us to see. In fact, let's do a sneak preview. If you jump to chapter 16, you see even more of what the Holy Spirit, what Jesus says in chapter 16. It says in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." In other words, right now, there's a limitation. I'm Jesus, and Jesus, who is God and is man, 100% man, 100% God. Some people say he emptied himself of his godliness and he became just a man. That's not exactly what happened. He's still God. But it's true that Jesus laid aside some of his godly characteristics. For example, is God, some of the omni words, you know, like omniscient. God is all-knowing. That's what that word means. Was Jesus omniscient? Well, sometimes he demonstrates omniscience in some of the things he said and talked about. But was there something Jesus said that he didn't know? Anybody? Yes. Remember when Jesus was talking about the last days and the second coming of Christ? He said, no man knows the day or the hour, only the Father in heaven, but not even the Son of Man. I don't even know. There's something that Jesus, it's like Jesus laid aside his complete omniscience and limited himself to not knowing something. What about omnipresent? Is God omnipresent? Three of you said yes, that's good. It sounds like we have some work to do on that one. Yes, God is omnipresent. But Jesus, that's one of the things he laid aside, his omnipresence. Could if Jesus wanted to, could he be more than one place at a time? Well, yes, if he wanted to. But it seems that he willingly said, you know, it's like Philippians 2, I made myself of no reputation, took upon the form of a servant, but he also, if you would, took upon a limitation to where he could be. He could only be sort of one place at one time. That's very much like you and me. But this is the point that Jesus is making. It's good, you guys, that I'm leaving you, verse 7. It's expedient that I go, because if I don't go, the Comforter won't come. But if I do go, the Comforter's going to come. And guess what? The Comforter, which is also God, remember the Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the Holy Spirit here. And the Holy Spirit is omnipresent in that same sense. The Holy Spirit can be in you and me and in here at Athey Creek and across the street at Rolling Hills and over at the neighborhood church and all across the churches around the world. It's the Holy Spirit can move and is powerful and in an omnipresent kind of way. This is why Jesus said things like, you'll do greater things than you've seen me do. Not because you're greater than Jesus. Don't ever make that mistake. Some churches make that mistake. But because the Holy Spirit can move through his church in an omnipresent way. We'll see how that works out in our study here, hopefully soon. But all that to say, let's keep reading there in verse 8. What is the Holy Spirit going to do? This is just a highlight of coming attractions. Verse 8, "And when he has come," the Holy Spirit, "he will reprove the world of sin." That means kind of convict the world of sin. "And of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me," Jesus said. Verse 10, "of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world," that's Satan, "is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now." In other words, that's part of his limitation. He's got so much to teach the disciples, but he's not going to be there to teach them. But good news, what does it say? In verse 13, "howbeit when he," the Spirit of truth, "is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." Verse 14, "he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." Over and over, Jesus is going to say this, "he shall glorify me." One of the main works of the Holy Spirit is to point to Jesus, to remind us about Jesus, to remind us what Jesus taught. That's one of the main things of the Holy Spirit. If you go to a church and the church is all about the Holy Spirit, but you don't really see Jesus talked about, then that's a wrong situation. The Holy Spirit, it's not all about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says, "he will glorify me," Jesus said. I'll show you that again in a later verse. But Jesus is promising the Comforter. Your newer translations, ESV and New King James, calls him the Helper, capital H. The New International Version, I think, calls him the advocate, lowercase a, which is unfortunate. It is the Holy Spirit, so that's why it should be a capital. Amplified, anybody read an Amplified Bible? It's like a good study tool, but it's a little hard to read. It's like reading a thesaurus. But the Amplified Bible says for the word comforter, advocate, intercessor, counselor, strengthener, standby. All of those are the words the Amplified Bible uses in talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. So the thing about that we start to see here is how important the Holy Spirit is. Jesus is taking his last big lecture, if you would, to the disciples and saying, this is important. It's about what's coming after I die and buried and then raise up from the grave. After that, the Holy Spirit is coming. And this brings us to point number one in our study for the next few weeks. Point number one is the promise of the Holy Spirit. The promise that Jesus talks about here in chapters 14, 15, and 16 over and over again, that the Holy Spirit would come. In fact, there's many passages. Let me just show you some of the promise scriptures of the Holy Spirit, Jesus talking about this. John 7:37. I call it the airplane scripture, the 7:37. It's John writes there in John 7, in the last day of that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Brett, it sounds like somebody's got the flu. They're barfing or something here. What's going on here? Well, this is a little confusing for you and I, but the idea of you're out of your belly flowing living water, it's an idiom that they would have recognized as something good. Instead of just bad stuff coming out of your life and who you are, you've got living water flowing from you, which is a bubbling, you know, fresh, pristine stream coming out to refresh others. That's the idea there. You say, well, what in the world is this person who's got a belly full of living water gushing out of them? Well, fortunately for us, we're given the answer in verse 39. Parenthetically, he says, but this, the belly of living water thing, spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. What's going to happen? When Jesus is glorified, when he dies on the cross, is buried, raises up from the grave, and ascends into heaven, there's something coming, Jesus says here in John chapter 7, that's the Holy Spirit that's going to cause the believer, it's only through the believer, he that believeth on me, verse 38 says here, out of his belly will flow rivers of refreshing living water. Does anybody want to be a refreshment to others where people like hanging out with you? Or are you a Debbie Downer or a Bruce the Bummer? Or are you a Eeyore walking around, well, I guess things are really hot today and it's going to be 100 degrees outside. Like, are you a bummer? The Lord wants us to be a belly flowing of living water of refreshment. How's that going to happen? That's the Holy Ghost that does that. When is the Holy Ghost coming? After Jesus would be glorified. Also, another promise of the Holy Spirit, John 14, later on in the same chapter that we're reading today. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. Remember, as long as Jesus is there, the Comforter cannot come. So he says, as long as I'm present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. By the way, how many times is Jesus going to talk about speaking in tongues in his dissertation here on the Holy Spirit? Anybody, you know this? Zip. He's not talking about tongues, but he is talking about things the Holy Spirit will do. See, here's the problem. People like to throw the baby out with the bathwater. What do you mean by that? Well, the Holy Spirit, I see weird people talking in tongues, so I don't want the Holy Spirit. That's weird. And they throw it out. Meanwhile, look at some of the benefits of the Holy Spirit. Does anybody need the Lord to remind you of stuff? To bring all things to your remembrance that Jesus has taught? Question, did this happen for the disciples? Well, if you remember, before Jesus died on the cross, the disciples were stumbling, bumbling, kind of goofballs. After Jesus rose from the grave and ascended, suddenly you've got the disciples remembering stuff and saying things with power and with authority. And why is that? Because the Holy Spirit came upon them powerfully. and they remembered the teaching of Jesus, and the Lord blessed them. Suddenly, the Sanhedrin's looking and says, these guys are unlearned and ignorant men, but they marveled because they had been with Jesus, and they said stuff that they couldn't refute. It's because the disciples had the Holy Spirit. This is the promise that was coming. Another promise, John 15, 26 through 27. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. There it is again. What's the role of the Spirit? Pointing to Jesus. And verse 27, you shall also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. You see, on and on we go. Jesus made a big deal about the coming, the sending of the Holy Spirit. If Jesus emphasizes something and its importance, should we emphasize it as well? I think the answer is absolutely yes. Jesus talks a lot about the Holy Spirit. Sadly, other churches do away with things of the Spirit because it's too controversial. Same with Bible prophecy. But if the Holy Spirit is God's power within us, why would we want to push it away? I'll never forget when Brooke just turned 16 years ago, I took her out to buy her first car, probably the first mistake having me help her with that. She'd saved up her pennies and she'd saved for a long, long time, $2,000. So we were looking for a $2,000 car, low expectations if you ask me. But we found a Toyota Camry that was an old, model, and we went to look at it. We sat in it and we turned the key, but it was nothing, just nothing. I thought, oh man, it's got a dead battery, a bummer. But I popped the hood, and actually, as it turns out, there was no battery. It was just an empty battery tray. I was like, wow, this car is worthless without a battery. And the guy's, oh yeah, I forgot, it didn't have a battery. We left and we didn't buy that car. Not, it might've been a great car, but just, no power, no business. There's a lot of Christians that have the look of a Christian, but they don't have the power. Their terminals are not hooked up. There's no power. They're doing everything in their own might or in their own flesh. What can you and I do and accomplish apart from the Lord? Nothing. That's what the Bible says. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But with me, cook up the terminals, what becomes possible? All things. See, that's the reason you and I should want to be connected to the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is emphasizing this and how important it is. By the way, there's churches that have the appearance of a nice church. They got the cross, they got the songs, they got the pews and places to sit in the building. But have you ever walked into a church and just thought, man, the power's not on here. Where's the power? And it's just deader than a doornail. If you want to go find churches like that, go to some of these beautiful cathedrals in Europe on a Sunday morning. If they even have a service anymore in those services. There's usually these beautiful cathedrals that people that were ignited by the Holy Spirit, 300 years ago or whatever, they built these giant cathedrals. Now you go in there, there's like 10 people and they don't know anything about God or the Bible, but they're there just because they feel like it's a religious thing to do. It's deader than a doornail. You gotta be connected to the power. So that's the main thing of this point number one, the promise of the Holy Spirit is something Jesus makes a big deal out of it. I think we should sit up and take notice and definitely not be ignorant about the promise of the Spirit. And how does the Holy Spirit come? Well, that brings us to point number two, the position of the Holy Spirit. Where is the Holy Spirit? Well, this is an interesting discussion. We've done teachings on this, so I'm not gonna exhaustively cover this one. But there are three relationships that we have with the Holy Spirit positionally. When you study the Greek language of the New Testament, the verbs are very important, but so are the prepositions. Remember prepositions? There's three prepositions you should know about when it comes to the Holy Spirit. The first one is the preposition with. We've talked about this. The Holy Spirit is with you. Did you see what Jesus said in our main text here in John chapter 14? If we go back to that verse 17, John 14, 17, just at the end there, Jesus said, but you know him, for he, Holy Spirit, dwelleth with you and shall be in you. There's two prepositions, with and in, so far. There's a third one we're gonna talk about in a second. So you say, okay, what's Jesus talking about? The Holy Spirit's with you, but he shall be in you. Well, question, does anybody remember from our study today? So this is gonna see if anybody's listening. The Holy Spirit is with you, but shall be in you. Jesus is saying he's not in you yet. What needs to happen for the Holy Spirit to be in you? Does anybody know what happens? Yeah, remember it said Jesus needed to be glorified, then the Holy Spirit would come. So what does it mean to Jesus be glorified in our verse before? He needed to die on the cross, be buried, and then raise up from the grave and ascend in heaven. Then the Holy Spirit would come according to the promise. And that couldn't have happened until Jesus is still alive and hasn't died yet. So he says, Holy Spirit's with you guys right now, but he will be in you. Now, when does that happen? I believe it's when you become a believer, when you accept Christ, when you repent of your sins and confess your faith that Christ died on the cross for your sins, that he rose up from the grave, and the Bible says you'll be saved. That's when I believe the Holy Spirit comes in you. Oh, that's hooking up the battery terminals. Doesn't mean you're gonna be perfect, doesn't mean your life's gonna be rosy, but you will have the power of God indwelling you in a way that's new and it's exciting. And that's the Holy Spirit. So what's this with then? If you get saved and you got the in, well, the with is before you were saved. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Remember when you were an atheist, non-believing person, and yet you just heard that little still small voice whispering in your ears or your heart or whatever it is that comprehends these things. And you thought, man, I'm a sinner. And the gospel of Jesus, maybe I don't understand it, but I somehow know. And you feel that spiritual tapping on your shoulder. You need to be saved. Many of you that are Christians today, you have the Holy Spirit with you. And somebody used, the Lord used someone to point you in the right direction and you just sense the Holy Spirit. We warned a few weeks ago about what the Lord says in Genesis 6:3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. That's an important word there, with. There's a point where you can say no enough to where the Holy Spirit withdraws and no longer is he tapping on the shoulder. I hope nobody in this room ever gets to that point where you've rejected the Lord, where he, like Romans 1 we talked about, how he'll give you over to your own lusts and your own sin. Eventually God says, I'm out. And that's when you're doomed. You say, well, Brett, am I doomed? Not if you're listening to this teaching. I think the Lord's still with you. The Spirit's with you. That's why you're here at this church. You think it's because mom dragged you to church on a hot day. But no, you're here because the Holy Spirit's still tapping you on the shoulder saying, you need to be saved. And I'm glad that you're here. And I'm glad you're watching online. That means the Holy Spirit's still with you, which is kind of cool. David talked about this danger as well. In Psalm 51, he was a murderer, an adulterer, and he thought, oh no. He says, Lord, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He recognized there's this with thing of the Holy Spirit that can be taken away. And David was worried about that because of his own sin. And that's a good prayer. So that idea of the with experience is that before you were a Christian, the Holy Spirit was there convicting you of sin. Remember, that's one of the things Jesus said. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. And the Holy Spirit does. So with this position of the Holy Spirit, we have the with. But then the second one is the in. We already talked about that. When you accept Christ, suddenly the Holy Spirit's in you. When did that happen for the disciples? Well, after Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the grave, the disciples don't even know that he's risen yet. In fact, they're all shaken in their sandals in this upper room because they're afraid that the Sanhedrin is going to murder them just like they murdered Jesus. So they're freaked out. Suddenly, Jesus appears in the room like Star Trek. He doesn't go through the door, if you know what I mean. Brent, what are you talking about? Well, let's read. It's John 20. Verse 19, it says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, that'd be a Sunday, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. No doubt they needed that peace. They were freaked out. And then they become full of joy when verse 20, it says, and when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said unto them, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. By the word apostle means sent one. Jesus was the ultimate apostle sent by the Father. But then these guys, these 11, they were sent here. Jesus is, that's where they get the word apostle in front of them. When Jesus said, even as the Father sent me, so I send you. But check out verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them. Remember the word pneuma? Remember the word ruach, breath, wind? He breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Why is this possible now and it wasn't possible before? Because Jesus hadn't died on the cross and resurrected yet. Now he has in John 20, and the disciples received the Holy Ghost. Question, if Jesus breathes on you and says, receive ye the Holy Ghost, are you gonna receive the Holy Ghost? You better believe it. I can't say that for the rest of us. If Pastor Breath breathes on you and you'd be like, get away from me, man. I perceive Taco Bell or something. Like there's no Holy Spirit there. No. I brush my teeth often, by the way. But no, we don't do that. That was a Jesus thing, breathing. That's a Jesus thing. But he breathes on them and then he says, receive you the Holy Ghost. And you better believe they have the Holy Spirit in them now. The word breathe there, interesting etymology. The word is actually emphysio, which means, comes from like emphysema, if you can relate that, which the Hebrew word for this is ruach, which means wind, breath, mind, spirit of God, all of the same connection. I'm connecting these wind dots and stuff for you because it puts the Holy Spirit thread throughout the whole Bible, the Old Testament and the New. I'll show you that hopefully in a minute. So as far as the position, the next one is, the preposition, is upon. Now this is where perhaps our Baptist brothers and sisters in Christ sort of say, there is no, that's it. The Holy Spirit's with you, then he's in you when you become a Christian, the end. But then why did Jesus, after he breathes on them and they receive the Holy Ghost in them, why does he then tell them, now I want you to go to Jerusalem and still hang out there and wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you? That's the third preposition. What's that one all about? The upon. Well, check it out. Luke 24, 49. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Where's the power come from? Well, the Holy Spirit. How do I know that? It's the same word, the Greek word here, upon, is the same word that we're using the whole time when we talk about the Holy Spirit. The Greek word is epi, which means upon, on, at, by, or before. It's a preposition word. So here's where this all really comes to clarity. In Acts chapter 1, remember Acts 1, Jesus already died, was buried, is about to ascend into heaven after resurrection. So now he's resurrected, and it says this in Acts 1, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. See, this is the key of the Holy Spirit. It's a promise from God the Father. Over and over, the New Testament, John and Paul and all the writings talk about this promise of the Father, that the Holy Spirit's gonna come. So wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And when they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? They think it's the end of the world that's happening, and they're a little confused. But Jesus clears it up in verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know the time or the seasons, but which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power. Note the word power there. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you. There's the upon, Greek word epi, same word. The Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the earth, which includes Portlandia. This is amazing. How is the gospel gonna be spread? Well, Jesus said, it's good that I'm leaving you. I'm just one guy in one space, and I'm doing these miracles because I'm, you know, God in the flesh, Jesus. But he says, it's good that I'm leaving because my Spirit's gonna come and be with you, in you, and then he's gonna come upon you where you're gonna suddenly be these powerful witnesses, power. The word power there is huge. The Greek word is dunamis. This is a good 4th of July sermon as you lit off little miniature sticks of dynamite. That's the word dynamite. It comes from the Greek word dunamis, strength, power, ability. It's kind of cool, but that's the word that Jesus says, power will be given to you, boom. The Spirit will come upon you. So this is the third relationship you have. Before you're saved, he's with you. Then you accept Christ, he's in you. But then that third one is he can come upon you and there give you power. Why would you want the Holy Spirit to come upon you? These three words are important, all three of them, but the upon experience is huge, and I'll tell you why. That's where the power of God moves amazingly through you beyond your own power. What do you think Samson looked like? You know, you colored the picture in Sunday school, and they always made him this, you know, sort of He-Man, Conan, the barbarian, or whatever. Like you always pictured huge muscles. I don't believe that. I think he was a total pencil neck. I bet you Samson was like the little nerd with glasses and the slide rule. Just a little skinny dude. Brad, how do you know that? I don't know that for sure. All I know is the Philistines sat around like, what is the secret to his strength? We don't get it. Tell us what the secret is. They really didn't understand. If he had bulging biceps, they said, well, look at him. Like, he's huge. He's a monster. But that wasn't Samson. I think he was just a normal looking dude. What was the secret? Well, it was, you know, we know that he's a Nazarite and the hair and the wine and all that. We know that stuff. But the truth is, every time Samson did a mighty feat of strength, there's an Old Testament phrase we read all throughout the Old Testament, and it goes like this: and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. It's the same thing that we're talking about in the New Testament. Brett, are you suggesting that we could do great feats of strength? I am, but only the ones God wants you to do. God wanted Samson to do really big, like, I just love it. Like, when you better hold on to your hat when the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. Like, the Philistines perturbed Samson. Samson's like, these dumb Philistines, I'm gonna go show them a thing or two. So he goes to their city. Well, the Philistines hear Samson's coming, so they close the city gates, you know, their big walled cities, close the giant city gates, bigger than our barn doors back there. They're just huge, so that a whole army can't get through the gate. So they close the gates, they're all smug, saying, what's Samson gonna do? And Samson comes up, and it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. You know what he did? He grabbed the gates, lifted them off, these are like 10-ton gates, lifted them up off their hinges, put both of them on his back, and he started walking. He's pulling the full-on REI. He's walking and he's hiking. And he hikes 30 miles up a hill to the top of a mountain. And then he sets down the gates of the city. Can you imagine, like, the guys, how are we gonna get our gates back? Like we need like 1,000 guys to go and walk 30 miles and carry. Samson just did it by himself. Why? Because the Spirit of God came upon him. Now, that was a purpose that was needed in Bible times. The Philistines, they needed physical strength to subdue them. What is the need today? I don't think we need a lot of hinge lifting gate people today. But boy, Portland sure needs some Christians that the Spirit of the Lord will come upon them, like in the early church, where it says the gospel of Jesus would reach from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, even to the uttermost parts of the earth. Oh, Portland, Oregon needs Christians who are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit that's come upon them, that we might be able to present the gospel in a powerful way that's way beyond ourselves. The power of the Spirit. Well, Brett, see, this is where I get a little nervous when you start talking about the power of the Holy Spirit. Those crazy churches, it's a power, you gotta say it like that, power! You gotta freak out and run around, sweat and flop on the ground. No. That brings us to point number three. What is the personality of the Holy Spirit? This is where I think some churches miss the idea. The personality, can that even be known? Well, yes, there are attributes of the Holy Spirit. Let me just give you some fast attributes, and then we'll keep going here. But some of the attributes of the Holy Spirit has a mind or an attitude. Like when Paul says, let this mind be in you, or this attitude be in you. Same, Romans 8:27 talks about the mind of the Holy Spirit. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the Spirit has an attitude or a mind that can be known in the Bible. The Holy Spirit also has a will. 1 Corinthians 12:11, same chapter about the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. It says, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. In other words, he will give those manifestations of the Spirit to whoever he wants to, whenever he wants to. So when Benny Hinn says, I have the holy anointing of healing, no, you don't. If you healed someone, which is questionable to begin with, but if you healed someone, that means God gave a gift of healing through his Spirit to a person who needed to be healed. This is the misunderstanding when you say, I have the gift of healing. No, the Lord will give a gift of healing. Let's say two of you go pray with somebody up in the hospital and you pray for healing. And the next day the doctor says, man, they have a clean bill of health. We took some scans, the cancer's gone. By the way, this has happened at 8th grade. We've seen people healed in really supernatural, miraculous ways. But did suddenly I go around, or did our 8th Creek pastoral team say, we have the holy gift of healing, nanu nanu, or whatever. I don't know why I'm holding my hand like this, but we don't have that. No, if healing happened, it's the Lord. It's the Holy Ghost who has the power to heal. And he used you as a vessel to be the one the Lord gave the gift of healing through. There are lists of gifts that you do have that we can claim, but they're not 1 Corinthians 12. Remember, the word gifts is in italics, so you gotta get that out. They're called motivational gifts. That's Romans chapter 12. And there's a list of giftings that some people can have there, and you can look that up. But be careful when people start saying, usually the guys say, I have the holy gift of healing. They're also asking for lots of money. That's sad, but true. So I digress, and I'm running out of time. The Holy Spirit has a will. The Holy Spirit has a heart of love, Romans 15:30. We can know this from Romans, where he says, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. There's the love of the Spirit. Fourthly, the Holy Spirit can be grieved. That's if you sin, if you quench the Holy Spirit. We read that in Ephesians 4:30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. If you're one who says, I don't want the Holy Spirit because it's crazy and there's people flapping in the aisles of church, that's grieving to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to come upon you and use you mightily, and he won't make you do weird stuff. In fact, 1 Corinthians 14 says the spirit of the prophet, or that's in the prophet, is subject to the prophet. In other words, the Spirit won't make you do something crazy that you won't be able to control yourself. Some churches say, couldn't help it, I had to just jump up and start speaking in tongues right in the middle of the sermon. Why doesn't that happen at 8th Creek, Brett? You guys believe in speaking in tongues. Where's the person who's gonna jump up and speak in tongues? That's just out of order. The Bible says that's out of order. And if you did that, we'd say, please sit down. And if you kept speaking in tongues, then we'd haul you out. If you kept saying, I'm going to disrupt the service. No, that's not decent. That's not in order. By the way, in 1 Corinthians 14, it says, let all things be done decently and in order. Our charismaniac friends, let all things be done. That's what they talk about. Our Baptist brothers, the chosen frozen, good people, but they say decently and in order. What we need to do is find that place where it says, let all things be done that's in the Bible decently and in order. That's, again, what we're trying to find here. Grieving the Spirit is just kicking out the Holy Spirit altogether. What is the Holy Spirit pictured by in the animal kingdom? Does anybody remember? The dove. This is one example of that. Matthew 3, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. This is interesting. Jesus is pictured baptized here. And by the way, baptism, there's a link to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life when you get baptized. I shouldn't forget that part. But in this personality of the Holy Spirit, we see the Holy Spirit as a dove. What is a dove? A symbol of peace, gentleness, even a... It's kind of interesting. The dove, there's a sense of motherhood and even nurturing. Now, don't get me wrong. God is completely, male. The Bible says he's the Father in heaven. And so is the Son, and so is the Holy Spirit, all talked about in the masculine. There's certain women movements out there that are trying to say God is a woman. No, that's totally wrong. Just read your Bible. However, every good part of a woman's character and nature, we see those characteristics in God because he's so perfect. Even if it seems like there may be more of a feminine characteristic, things like compassion just the mothering sort of nurture kind of thing that comes from so many women. But that's something God actually has as well. Maybe you don't like what I'm saying, but read your Bible. Maybe some of you guys will be uncomfortable with Isaiah 66. It says in verse 12, for thus saith the Lord, behold, I, the Lord, will extend peace to her, that is Israel, like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like flowing stream. Then shall you suck Wait, Brett, did the Bible just say you suck? Sure did. But not like you think. If you're Gen Z, let me explain. When he says you suck, what we're talking about is a nurturing mother breastfeeding a baby. Some of you are like, eh. Well, if you're a parent, and if you've ever been a part of that process, it's one of the sweetest, most beautiful things, a breastfeeding mother. But here's God saying, here's me, God, I'm the one who's gonna be like a mother who's gonna give breastfeeding. That's what he says when he says, and you shall suck, and you shall be borne upon her knees and dandled upon, or on her sides, pardon me, and dandled upon her knees. In other words, that posture of a mother breastfeeding her child as one whom his mother comforteth, so will I, the Lord, comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. I'm pretty sure God's pretty secure in his manliness, if you would, to say this. You know, like I challenge any of you guys that are on construction jobs, go out to a construction job tomorrow, and when you see all your dudes you work with, say, guys, I love you so much. I'm like a breastfeeding mother to you. I just want to be like that, like a breastfeeding mother. You might get punched in the face if you say that. But I just want to say, God has all of these wonderful characteristics, and oftentimes the most nurturing, comforting one comes in the form of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Comforter, which is such a key thing. Now, the Holy Spirit, is this just kind of a New Testament thing? No, it's throughout the whole Bible. I already talked about the Spirit of the Lord coming upon Samson, but did you know the Holy Spirit shows up even at the very beginning in Genesis 1, 1 and 2? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And what's next? The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. What was the Holy Spirit? He was there at creation, like Jesus. We've learned from John's gospel, Jesus was there at creation, the Father was there at creation, but so was the Holy Spirit. And what's the Holy Spirit doing? Moving? Well, the word moved is an unfortunate translation, but there's not a great word in the English that is translated. There's no word that you can think of that's like the Hebrew word. What's the Hebrew word there? It's the word rakaf. And the word rakaf, it means to hover, flutter, or flap like a bird. But there's even more. In fact, if you read in the Hebrew Chaldee lexicon, you say la-ti-da. No, this is like the serious study of this word. It means with the feeling, it's flapping like a bird, but with the feeling of tender love, as a brooding bird over eggs, like a mother hen sitting on her, warming her eggs. And the grammatical class here is feminine. So again, even from the very beginning, the Holy Spirit's moving on the face of the waters at creation in a comforting, motherly kind of way. Again, I gotta say it again, I'm not saying the Holy Spirit's a woman at all. The Bible's clear on that one. But it does link to some very compassionate, care, nurturing kind of behavior. Speaking of creation, the dove then becomes a picture, a type of the Holy Spirit. And this is, again, I love the continuity of the Bible. The expositional constancy, as some theologians call it. You can find it everywhere. Whenever you see a dove, what is it telling us? Does anybody remember, where do we see a dove in the story of Noah? What was the first bird Noah let out to see if he could get out of the ark? A raven. See, I tricked you there, didn't I? Let's take a look at that. We're almost done. But in Genesis 8, verse 6, it says, it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent forth a raven which went to and fro. What else went to and fro over all the earth? Satan goes to and fro over all the earth. That's kind of interesting. The raven is always a symbol of evil. So he sends forth a raven, which went to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Verse 8, also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But verse 9, but the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot. Now, I might be making more of this, I'll admit, but you could be the judge. I'm not gonna die on this battlefield. But remember the three relationships that we have with the Holy Spirit. He's with you, he's in you, and he comes upon you. Notice this. The first thing that we see of a dove, the dove flies around and finds no place. That's the with experience, where he's trying to tap you on the shoulder, but you're still not in. But it goes on, and she returned unto him into the ark, and for the waters were on the face of the earth, the whole earth. But then, he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. Could that be a type of the Holy Spirit when he comes in you? What about the upon? Well, the story keeps going. We're almost done. And he stayed yet another 7 days and sent again forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. The olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet another 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him anymore. Why? Because the dove found a place to come, if you would, upon and land on the whole earth. That's the whole point of the upon is Jesus said, I'm gonna leave you, but the Spirit's gonna come upon you and you're gonna go over all the earth and preach the gospel because of the Holy Spirit. See, I see the picture that we have in the New Testament, or the Old Testament, picturing the New Testament truth here. You say, Brett, okay, great, Holy Spirit this, Holy Spirit that, but I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven, I'm not going to hell, I'm just kind of happy with that. Yeah, but the Holy Spirit does so much for you today, and it's not about speaking in tongues. It's not even about some of the other manifestations of the Spirit. I think the main thing the Holy Spirit gives you, perhaps, is this. This is the final verse of the day, Galatians 5:22. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is speaking in tongues. No. But the fruit of the Spirit is gold dust falling from your church ceiling. No. It actually is the fruit of the Spirit is love. And by the way, there's kind of like maybe perhaps should be a period there. The main fruit of the Spirit is love. And then the way the Greek sort of reads, it's like, because of love, then you will have joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, which is self-control. These are the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Does anybody want these things? Do you want to have love and joy and peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance? I think these are all good things. You know, if you're a person who's struggling in this life, maybe you're in trouble and you think, oh, I don't like the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit's obnoxious. No, you need the Holy Spirit because he's the one who will make your dry, dull spiritual life come to life. You'll be plugging it into the battery. If you aren't getting along with people, you need the Holy Spirit to come upon you. If you're struggling at work, you need the Holy Spirit. If your walk with the Lord is dry, you need the Holy Spirit. You know, I love that the Holy Spirit is pictured here to be a dove because there's such a peace and a calming. What does a dove sound make? I'm not sure, but it's kind of a... Aren't you glad the Holy Spirit's not a screeching eagle? Like you'd be like, Brett, I think it's time to dismiss here. You're being a little weird. No, can you imagine? Some churches you go to, you think it's a screaming eagle, but that's not the Holy Spirit. Or a dodo bird. I was at a church service once where people were stumbling around because they were drunk in the Spirit, something somebody made up that thought it was cool. And they were barfing in the Spirit. I saw all that. The Holy Spirit is not a dodo bird. It's not a chicken with its head cut off. It's the Holy Spirit is not a hummingbird. Like that's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a dove, peaceful, calm. That's what the Holy Spirit will do. And if you have the Holy Spirit in your life, there's a comfort and a peace and a joy and a goodness and gentleness. Faith will be increased. We should all want the Holy Spirit. Jesus makes it a big deal. At the very end of his life, it's the main thing he talks about. And my prayer is that the Lord will give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Lord, as we just kind of introduce this topic of the Holy Spirit over the next few weeks, I pray that you just give us understanding, help us to have application. Lord, just cause us to be a church that's not the chosen frozen. But I pray that there'd be life here at Athey Creek, that your greater church, capital C, that more and more of your Spirit would be moving in a way of beautiful moving, not man-made hyper stuff. But Lord, the true blessings that comes from having the Spirit upon the church. So we commit this to you and pray your blessing. Lord, for those that don't know you, may they accept you and believe. For without that, they can have no way of even knowing the Spirit. So convict hearts, do your work, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.